I'd like to read this morning for our study from 1 John, the third chapter. I'll read the first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I'd like to take a look at these three verses in some detail this morning, a lesson entitled, The Children of God. But before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. The U.S. Treasury Department has a group of people whose job it is to track down counterfeiters. And obviously, these people need to know what a counterfeit bill looks like when they see one. How do they identify fake bills? Well, strangely enough, they don't spend a lot of time examining counterfeit money, but rather they devote themselves to examining the real thing. And they become so familiar with authentic bills that they can often spot a counterfeit just by looking at it, sometimes just by touching it. This approach is used by John in 1 John, the third chapter, as he warns us that in today's world, there are counterfeit Christians. And he refers to them pointedly in verse 10 as children of the devil. And he doesn't spend a lot of time, however, listing the evil characteristics of Satan's children, but rather he gives us a clear description of God's children, and the contrast between the two becomes quickly obvious. Notice he says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That word behold, it means to see with a mind, to perceive, to know. It's the same word that was used by John the Baptist when he introduced Jesus to his disciples and said, Behold the Lamb of God. It's like a flashing light on the highway. It's intended to cause us to stop and to ponder and to consider a truth that we might easily overlook. Well, what is this truth that John wants us to stop and to consider and to be very careful not to overlook? He says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That word manner, according to Thayer, means what sort or quality. It speaks of something foreign. The translation could just as easily read, Behold, what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The love of God is foreign to the human race. It's not found naturally in humanity. My older son, Phyllis, and I have two boys. My older son, Corey, he's 36, and about 3 years ago, I believe it was, he had a pretty close call. He lived in Oklahoma City at the time, lived out north of Oklahoma City near Lake Hefner, if you're familiar with that area, lived in a gated apartment complex. And one cold January Wednesday night, he was on his way to worship services. He worshiped at the 21st Street congregation in Oklahoma City. And he was on his way to worship services, and he was running a little late. He said it was 7:20. Worship services began at 7:30, said it took a good 15 minutes to get there under the best of traffic conditions. And so he was hustling, said he hot-footed it down the steps, and he went out to his parking, to the parking lot. Said he was parked in a remote lot, but still within the gated complex. And he said he got out to his car, and he said he opened the door, and he sat down, and he said he looked up and he saw a man coming toward him. He said this man had on a big old heavy coat and had the hood pulled down over his head. And he said he was walking quickly, and he was walking like he had, you know, he had very purposefully, and Corey could see that he was coming to him. And so, you know, unsuspecting and, you know, curious as to what the fellow wanted, he stood back up out of his car, and just as he stood up, this fellow stuck a pistol right in his face and said, give me your wallet. Well, he reached back and got his wallet and pulled it out and handed it to him. And the guy says, no, no, he said, take the money out of it and give me the money. Well, at that point, Corey just pitched it at him. And as he kind of fumbled for it to catch it, Corey jumped in his car and slammed the door and locked it. And the guy turned and shot at him. shot the window out right behind his head, ripped a big hole in the back seat of the car. By this time, Corey said he had his keys in the ignition and had the motor started. And he said he jerked the gear stick down into reverse and trumped on the accelerator and roared back away from the curb. And then he said, while still trying to lie on the seat as best he could, he cut the wheel to the left and trumped on the accelerator and flew by the guy on the left side. And he said he didn't know if he tried to shoot at him again. But later, when the police came out and questioned people in the complex, there were several who said they thought they heard multiple shots. Well, as you could imagine, we were shaken by that experience, and just so thankful that he was able to get away on that occasion without being hurt. But you know, I thought about that. Suppose he hadn't have been that fortunate that night. Suppose that the gunman's bullet had found its mark and had taken his life. And then suppose further that this man was caught and tried and convicted and sentenced to be executed and was put on death row. What do you think my attitude toward that man would be? You think I'd be sympathetic with him? You think I would have feelings of compassion for him? I don't think so. I'm trying to be just as honest with you this morning as I know how. I've got a hunch that I would be filled with some bitterness. I believe there would be some resentfulness, and I'd probably be battling some hatred, because every time I thought about this man, I would remember the pain that he was the one who murdered my son. And I'm going to tell you, not in my wildest dreams would I go to the governor and ask the governor to drop the charges and give him a pardon so I could bring him home with me and make him a member of my family so that I could love him and care for him and provide for him and make him an heir of all that I possess. I would not do that. And I don't think you would do it either. I don't think any normal human being would do that. And yet John explains that is precisely the kind of love that God has bestowed upon you and me. Your sins were responsible for the death of Jesus upon the cross. My sins are the ones that nailed him there at Calvary. This was not just some isolated incident in history in which we are not involved. That doesn't relate to us. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul explains, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The mystery of this kind of love really is beyond our comprehension. Paul, he prayed that God would enlarge our understanding, according to Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, so that we might know what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So he wants us to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And then he says that we should be called the sons of God. That word sons is from the Greek word techna. It's better translated children. And obviously females are included as well as males. But you know, the idea here is that as children of God, we inherit a new dignity. We inherit a new relationship. And we receive a new inheritance. Usually the respect that is accorded to a parent is just automatically extended to the family. I think about Prince Charles, for example. Here's a fellow I've known about most of my life. He's just about my age. And he jets all over the world. You know, he hobnobs with the rich and famous. He has international doors open to him that are not open to you and me. And it's not because of him. I'm sure he's a fine fella, has some socially redeeming qualities, but that's not the reason he has all of this respect accorded to him and these privileges extended to him, but it's because his mother is the Queen of England. Now, your mother may not be the Queen, may not be the governor, may not be the president, but I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God Almighty. And that's not just a pleasant thought, that's an absolute reality. Furthermore, it extends to us a new relationship. I remember reading about a king who was returning home after a successful conquest of a neighboring enemy. And he was brought into the kingdom in royal parade. He was being transported on a portable throne. And as he passed by, all of his subjects would fall to their knees and bow down to him in respect of this great conquering hero. When it said there was a little boy that was making his way through the crowd, he was stepping over people and between people and shoving his way toward the front. And he brushed up against a man, and a man reached up and grabbed him by the arm and stopped him. And he said, "Son," he said, "that's your king passing by there. You need to bow down and show respect." And the little guy explained, "Yes, that's the king, but that's also my father." And he jerked his arm free and took off for the king, where the king was waiting for him with outstretched arms. And that illustrates today that it doesn't make any difference if it's the king. If that's my father, I have an access to him that other people do not have. And so it is with children of God. We have an access to God that other people do not have. In Matthew 7 and verse 11, Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they shouldn't be overly anxious about the necessities of life, because if God could take care of the birds of the air, how much more is he willing to care for his own children? And then further, we receive a new inheritance. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Peter adds in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." I don't know anything about the laws of adoption in the state of Missouri, but my younger son worked for 4 years in state adoptions in Oklahoma. I know a little bit about adoptions in Oklahoma. And I know that in the state of Oklahoma, that a family can't just take a child in and start caring for the child, and that child just automatically become a legal, legitimate heir. But there are certain things that have to be done. There are certain conditions that have to be met. There are certain things that have to be signed. There's a definite legal procedure that you have to go through. Otherwise, that child cannot claim to be an heir, has no claim upon the inheritance. Well, that's in essence what Paul is telling us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, when he talks about becoming a child of God. You know, just claiming to be a child of God doesn't necessarily make it so. Just claiming to be an heir of God the Father does not necessarily make it so. We talked about this Wednesday night, Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Paul is explaining here the role of the law of Moses, how that it was temporary in its duration, and its purpose was to deliver the Jews to Christ. It's sort of like a schoolmaster or a school bus driver that delivers the children to the school to be taught. But once they're delivered, then their responsibility has been fulfilled and they're no longer bound with further obligation. So it is with the law of Moses. It was for the purpose of delivering the Jews to Christ. And when that was done, it was no longer binding upon us. Notice he says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was but our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." How is it that we are no longer under the law? Verse 26, "For," or "because, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Well, how is that the case? How are we the children of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for or because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, when one complies with the conditions of salvation and is baptized into Jesus Christ, then you become a child of God. And then you become a legitimate legal heir of those things that have been promised and that are reserved in heaven. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We have a new dignity. We have a new access to the Father that others don't have. And we become a legitimate heir of those things that are reserved in heaven. So, verse 1 tells us what we are. Now, verse 2 tells us what we shall be. Notice. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Really, John sort of gives a little bit of a disclaimer right here. He says that when he shall appear, we're not quite sure just exactly what it's going to be. What developments await us? To what services God will appoint us, and with what honors he will crown us in the hereafter, we don't know. But we know we'll be like him. That should be enough. It's interesting to me that in the Bible, those who died, and for whatever the reason, were called back over into this realm, were absolutely silent about what it was like on the other side. There's a story in a narrative in Luke 7, verses 11 through 16. The son of the widow of Nain had died, and they were having his funeral procession. And Jesus stopped the funeral and raised this boy back to life. And he said not one word about what it was like on the other side. In John the 11th chapter, verses 38 through 44, Lazarus was called forth from the grave. And there's not a word in the scriptures about what he saw or heard or experienced after having died. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about himself, how that he was called up to the third heaven, to paradise, and he heard unspeakable words that are unlawful to be uttered. Not a word. You know, not a glimpse of what it was. And oftentimes I wonder about some of these near-death experiences and these out-of-body experiences that have become so commonplace today. And you know, there have been support groups set up all over the country, I guess all over the world, help people deal with the aftermath of these near-death experiences. I'll never forget the very first person that I ever met who said that they'd had a near-death experience was a lady. It's been probably 35 years ago in the state of California. I was holding a meeting at this congregation, and she was telling me about having had surgery, and that she was on the operating table, and suddenly her heart stopped. She said next thing she knew, she was hovering above herself, and she was looking down on herself as she lay on the operating table, and she said she could see the doctors and, you know, whomever working vigorously trying to get her heart started again. She said she remembered hearing the doctor use profanity. She says she remembered hearing him make some unflattering observations about her. Then she said next thing she knew, she woke up in recovery. Well, I was kind of blown away by that. I'd never heard anything like that in my life. Then there was a fellow at home about 40 years ago, friend of mine. He's still alive to this day, but he, when he was about 30, had a massive heart attack and just almost died. And he told that, you've heard this one, where he was in the tunnel with the light at the end of it, and he said he walked out at the end of it into a beautiful garden. And he said there was just this indescribable sense of peace and serenity that overcame him. And he said then the next thing he knew, he woke up in recovery. You know, I've seen him a number of times since then. He doesn't live in Ada, Oklahoma anymore, but he lives about 50 or 60 miles away, member of the church, and I see him from time to time. He mentions this on occasion. He told me not too long ago that he had outlived his doctor, and he said, you know, since that experience, he has never again had the remotest fear about dying. Well, I'll give you one more example. These two brothers were talking, and they each had had pretty serious heart attacks. And one of the brothers, it was just the three of us there, and one of them said that his heart stopped, and he said when what he remembered hearing a choir or a group, beautiful singing. And he said one member of the group told him, "Don't be afraid, it's not painful." And the other brother, he sat there and listened to that. Now, he almost died. I don't know how many times they shocked him en route to the hospital after his heart stopped, you know, about gave up. Finally got him, got it started again. And he sat there and mulled that for a minute. And he said, you know, he said, I didn't experience any of that. He said, I didn't hover above myself. He said, I didn't see a light at the end of the tunnel. He said, I didn't see a beautiful garden. He said, I didn't hear any beautiful singing. And his brother asked, well, did you smell any smoke? And he said, no, I didn't smell any smoke either. Well, he was thankful for that. But you know, I just listened to those stories. I don't not know what to make of them. I mean, these are credible people. I mean, people I've known for years, and you know, they seem to be just as serious as they can be, and I really don't know what to make of it. But I do know this, that in the Bible, when it talks about somebody who has died, now we're not talking about somebody who's had a near-death experience. We're talking about people who died. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. When they were called back into this realm, they are absolutely, resolutely silent about what they experienced on the other side. I believe there are a couple of reasons for that. I believe that one reason would be that, well, I believe that it's inevitable, because there are no symbols adequate enough to explain it. There's no language that can describe it. No music that can express it. There's no painting that can portray it. And I believe also at the same time, it is merciful. Because I believe that if God was to pull back the veil and give us a glimpse, that it is so incredibly wonderful that we could not patiently continue to perform our duties here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are willing to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1 verses 21 and 23, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I have a desire to depart and to go on and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we don't know for sure what it's going to be. Paul says in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, he says, talking about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 53, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, our bodies today, they become tired, they become exhausted, they may have deformities, they may have parts missing because of accident or because of operation, but the future body will have no such thing. There will be no weariness, no exhaustion. There will be no sickness, no pain, and no death. And the promise to be like that should be incentive to cause us to strive to obtain that inheritance. So verse 1 tells us what we are. We're the children of God. Verse 2 tells us what we shall be. We shall be like him. And verse 3 tells us what we should be. Verse 3, he says, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The hope of being like the Lord at the resurrection should give us the determination to live our lives, pure lives, even as Jesus' life was pure. Scientists tell us that rats will drown in a jar of water in a little over 3 minutes. But if you give them a glimmer of light and hope, some of them will swim for 36 hours. And the same is true of us. You know, if a doctor tells a patient that there's no hope, usually the patient will give up. If a team gets so far behind that they know that there's no way they could win the contest, usually they won't try very hard. And I think the same is true of successful Christianity. You take away the hope of immortality. Take away the hope of being transformed to be like the Lord, his glorious body. And all the incentive for life is gone. It won't be long until you'll give in to the old maxim, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Well, those who have this hope, those who are children of God, are distinguished from the children of the devil in that we strive to live lives that are pure, even as he is pure. Notice John goes on to say here in verses 4 through 6, he said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." He goes on and says in verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now that may sound shocking to you at first hearing, and you know, it may sound like a contradiction to what John said in 1 John the first chapter. In 1 John the first chapter, he says in verses 8 and 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So in chapter 1 he says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're not telling the truth. But in chapter 3, he says, if you're a child of God, you do not sin, you cannot sin. Now, is that a contradiction? No, absolutely not. And the explanation lies in the respective tenses of the verbs in each place. In chapter 1, when John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're not telling the truth. That is in the aorist tense in the Greek language. And the aorist tense refers to an action that took place in the past that's an isolated incident. And if you were to graph it on the board, you'd just graph it as a dot or a point. It's punctiliar it's limited in its duration. But in chapter 3, when he says, if you're a child of God, you do not sin, you cannot sin, that's in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek language refers to an action that is happening now, presently, and it is continuous in its duration. If you were to graph it on the board, you'd graph it with a straight, continuous line because it is linear in its duration. To explain or illustrate, I could say, when I was a teenager, I stole a car. Now, I didn't. I want to clarify that. I mean, just an illustration. But that would be in the aorist tense. It happened in the past. It was an isolated instance. And it would be quite a different thing for me to say, I steal cars. You see? That's the difference. Now, every great personality in the Bible that is mentioned, with the exception of our Lord, sinned at one time or another. Abraham lied about his wife, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Moses lost his temper and disobeyed God, Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. Peter denied the Lord three times, Matthew 26, 69 through 75. But these sins were isolated incidents in the past. These were not the settled practices of these individuals, totally contrary to their normal habits. And when they sinned, They admitted it, and they asked God to forgive them. Now, that's what children of God do. When they sin, they admit it, and they ask God for forgiveness. And that's what distinguishes them from children of the devil. The children of the devil, they sin presently, and they sin continuously. They do so without remorse. They do so without repentance. And that is, again, another characteristic that distinguishes them from the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Gives us a new dignity, gives us an access to the Father that other people do not have, and it gives us the promise of a wonderful inheritance, a legitimate inheritance that's reserved in heaven. We, as children of God, know what we shall be. We shall be like Him when He comes again. We shall have a transformed body to be like His glorious body. And that hope should cause us to strive to live our lives as pure lives, even as He is pure. I wonder, in conclusion today, could it be that you've not yet become a legitimate child of God through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If that's the case, we're going to offer you the opportunity to become such as should be saved. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. John 8, verse 24, believe that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Repent of your past sins. Acts 17, 30, confess His name before this audience. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And we stand ready and willing to immerse you in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 22 and verse 16. If you're a Christian, but you can see that you stand a guilty distance from God, perhaps you've been persisting in deliberate sin, whatever the case may be, why not return back to the shepherd and bishop of your soul? Confess your sin. Pray and receive the prayers of the faithful while in deep contrition of repentance. And the Bible says that you'll be forgiven. If you be subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?